We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
That God is a faithful and loving God is easily and easily accepted by people, and usually sentimentally accepted by them. That God is also angry, and that God executes his wrath upon men, that is much harder to accept and much more unpopular as a notion. But yet it is part and parcel of the love and faithfulness of God that he does get angry with people. And it's part and parcel of what the Bible reveals about God is that he is a God of anger. Lamentations is an extraordinary part of that revelation of God. And to commence, let me paint briefly the background of the historical situation. It really starts back in Deuteronomy. For in Deuteronomy, God sets before his people, to coin a phrase, two ways to live. One is obedience, the other disobedience. Obedience will lead to the blessings of God, and disobedience to the curses of God. Chapter 28 is a good chapter for you to take notice of. It's a long chapter, runs to 50 or 60 verses, but I'd commend it to you to be read later. Verses 1 to 14. There are great promises for the people that when they live in the land that God has brought them to, if they live obediently to God, he will bless them in every possible way. Chapter 28, verses 15 through to the end of the chapter, which I now see my notes tell me is up to 68, 15 to 68, tells them that if they care to disobey God when they come into the promised land, then the reverse of the blessings will take place, and worse, all manner of curses will come upon them from God. This teaching of Deuteronomy is the permanent backdrop of the drama of the people of Israel in the Promised Land. The capital of Israel is not appointed until a long time afterwards. In David's day, he selects the city Jerusalem. But it's no ordinary capital city, for Israel is no ordinary state. Israel is God's nation, and Jerusalem is therefore God's capital. It is God's city. It is the city of God, where God, who dwells everywhere, lives, in his temple. And so Psalm 48, which we've sung in part and which we've read in total, Psalm 48 rejoices and exults in the great city of God. The glory which was Jerusalem dominates the men of faith. He looks at it quite idealistically. A beautiful city in the north. It wasn't very far in the north, and its physical beauty wasn't anything particularly to be noted of other than the temple itself. Go around and count its towers, he says, as if there's more towers in Jerusalem than any city in the ancient world. Well, it wasn't that great or that grand. But to the man of faith, it was the greatest and grandest city that had ever been built, because it was the city of God. It would stand forever. Who could challenge the dwelling place of God? Who could overthrow God? Therefore, who could overthrow God's city? There is no way this city would be conquered. There is no way this city would be put down, because this is the very house of the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. The city of God could never be destroyed. Then in a series of raids, culminating in 587 BC, some 400 or so odd years after David, Jerusalem was captured and destroyed by the Babylonians. The temple was plundered, and devastated. The city was gutted and razed to the ground, and the people taken into slavery in Babylon. It's from this experience that the Book of Lamentation comes. For centuries we see God's city, the greatest city ever in the history of mankind, the dwelling place of God, impregnable against the forces of evil. For centuries we've been singing of that faith and declaring that faith. But now, the pagans have destroyed it. The sacrilege of such a destruction, carrying off the vessels of the temple, ruining the house of God. I'm not intending, under the topic, the style of Lamentation 1:3-18, to speak much of the Hebrew poetry that is involved in the passage before us tonight. It's very interesting Hebrew poetry, but that's another day, I'm sure. But I do want to make a couple of comments on the style that will help us in our understanding. We saw in our reading earlier that there are several parts that are taking place. It was a fair way of describing it as we saw it enacted for us. There is the narrator, a third person, dispassionate usually, who is just describing the tremendous reversal of fortune as the great city of God is destroyed. And then the author also speaks in the voice of Zion, the city who is personified as a woman. She talks about her children. She is the city of God. And she speaks with considerably more pain and anguish about the circumstances in which she finds herself. Then very briefly we hear of the scoffers who come by, making fun of the city, making fun of the people of God, making fun of God himself. And then in chapter 3 we find the man of faith, the Jerusalem man, maybe the prophet himself, maybe an anonymous soldier, as Des quite rightly pointed out as a possible way of seeing it. But here's just one of the Israelites who's been caught up in this. The passages go round and round and over and again certain themes, repeating them, enlarging them, developing them. It's not as if you start at point one and work your way through to the end. It kind of goes over and again and covers the pattern, and therefore it's a little hard to read in your first reading. Well, it's simple enough, you read it. It's just that when you finished half a dozen verses, you scratch your head and say, what were they all about? And you go back and have another bash. But it didn't really matter. If you read the next half dozen, it'd say the same things anyway. It really requires you to read and reread and reread this bit of the Bible to get the drift of what's happening, and especially to read who's saying at this time helps you to get the kind of structure of the passage. But don't look for a developed argument, for it is a man, it is a society, it is a people of God who are lamenting, who are in agony, who are in sorrow and suffering, and who are just verbalizing their whole experience. I'm not going to work through from chapter 1 verse by verse, because that's not the structure of the passage anyway in the end, but rather pick out certain themes that we see in the section that's read for us tonight. Seven themes, in fact, that you can find easily in this passage. I think I've actually picked out all the themes that are in the passage, but you may find others. I couldn't. Firstly, is the theme that you notice in almost every verse, that of human suffering. It is always there. Take, for example, chapter 1, the narrator in verses 1 to 4. How deserted lies the city once so full of people. She who is the queen amongst the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night, tears are upon her cheek. No one to comfort her. Verse 3, the affliction and harsh labour. She's gone into exile. She's in distress. The priests groan, the maidens grieve. She's in bitter anguish. You see, as he runs down just describing the city, it is that of pain and anguish. Zion herself describes her anguish. If we go to the end of chapter 2, for example, verses 20 to 22. Look, O Lord, and consider. Whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they have cared for? Should priests and prophets be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? The young and the old, they lie together in the dust of the streets. They have fallen by the sword, slain by you. You see, Zion is feeling it. The human suffering, the carnage that is involved in such a warfare and such a siege, where ultimately people are even moved to cannibalism to keep themselves alive, where old and young come to the same fate of dying in the dust. The scoffers, of course, earlier in chapter 2, they see the human suffering. They see that they have been swallowed up in victory. The soldier, as I'll keep calling him for want of a better name, the soldier, his whole song is that of suffering, the part we've read tonight anyway. I am the man who has seen affliction, driven away, made me walk in darkness rather than light. Verse 16, broken my teeth with gravel, trampled me in the dust. I've been deprived of peace and have forgotten what prosperity. Human suffering is all through this book. The Bible never runs away from the realities of a horrible, wretched world. It doesn't sweep suffering under the carpet as if it doesn't exist. Indeed, it devotes what seems to be a whole book to the subject. In fact, the whole Bible is devoted to it, one way or another. But it's not just human suffering that is in view here. It's the suffering of Jerusalem, the city of God, that is in view. And that is the second theme. And it's very important to note that this suffering is worse than just human suffering. This suffering is a special suffering, special in its nature and therefore special in its intensity. Because this is not a great city that has been demolished. There are thousands of great cities that have been demolished through the centuries. This is not a great city that's been demolished. This is the greatest city that has been demolished. This is God's city that has been overrun by the pagans. The suffering here is of a much greater nature and intensity, for the very people of God have been put down. And so much of the recording of the suffering is the record of the people of God in suffering. Once, he says in verse 1 of chapter 1, once was great among the nations, the queen among the provinces, has now become a slave. Or in chapter 1, verse 7, the narrator says, in the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in the days of old. When her people fell into the enemy hands, there was no one to help her. See, Jerusalem had incredible treasures, the covenants, the ark, Ten Commandments, the temple of God, the priests of God, the word of God, the treasures of Israel. They are what have been ripped off. Verse 10. The enemy laid hands on all her treasures. She saw pagan nations enter her sanctuary. Those you had forbidden to enter your assembly. Right into the very heart of God's country, into the very heart of God's home, into the very heart of God's household, the sanctuary of God, pagan despisers of God had trampled. It is particularly Jerusalem's suffering which we have before us here. Look at the beginning of chapter 2. The beginning of chapter 2. Where again the narrator sees it. And he says, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. You see, Jerusalem is the very footstool of God. But in the day of God's anger, he hasn't remembered that it's that. Look at verses 6 to 9 of the same chapter. He has laid waste his dwelling like a garden. He has destroyed his place of meeting. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed feasts and her Sabbaths. In his fierce anger, he has spurned both king and priest. The Lord has rejected his own altar. This judgment that falls is falling upon God's people, God's city, God's altar, God's priest, God's king. It is falling upon God. Jerusalem's suffering is what is so severe. It's like the scoffers in chapter 2, verse 15. All who pass your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. It is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth. You see, Psalm 48 is in mind, isn't it? You claim to be the joy of the whole earth. You claim that your city is the perfection of beauty. Well, look at you now, in rubble, in ruins. Even the soldier in 318 doesn't get what he hoped for in the Lord. God had promised so much on his oath he had promised, and yet he had destroyed it totally. Why? The third theme is quite clear, and it answers the why. Jerusalem's sin is the reason for Jerusalem's destruction. Back in chapter 1 again, the narrator makes it clear in verse 5. A lot of flipping back and forth across the pages, but once you've found Lamentation, you can follow all the references. For those of you still struggling to find Lamentation, it's just after Jeremiah and before Ezekiel. Jerusalem's sin, verse 5 of chapter 1. Her foes have become her masters, her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. He understands why it is. Verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. It is because of the sins of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem herself knows that is the case. Look towards the end of chapter 1, verse 18, where Zion is speaking. Remembering Jerusalem and Zion are used interchangeably. In verse 18, the Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. Listen, all you people, look upon my suffering. My young men and maidens have gone into exile. And verse 20, see, O Lord, how distressed I am. In my torment within, in my heart I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. Outside the sword bereaves, and inside there's only death. God has dealt with her because of her rebellion, because of her waywardness. God has been right in the doing of it, for she has been rebellious. Verse 22, let all their wickedness, that is the enemy who have fought her, let all their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you dealt with me, because of all my sins. Why is Jerusalem suffering? Because she was rebellious and sinful. Notice the nature of it is a rebellion against a righteous God. But notice also that Jerusalem suffered for lack of foresight. Lack of foresight was part of that reason for her suffering. Go back to chapter 1, verse 9. And the narrator makes an interesting comment when he says, 1:9, her filthiness clung to her skirts. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. Look, O Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. You see, she did not consider her future. What can it refer to? But she did not take into account the judgment that would lie on such sinfulness. Her prophets didn't help her in this regard. And so over in chapter 2, verse 14, the narrator says to her, the vision of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading. Her sin led to her judgment. But she should have known that. The book of Deuteronomy warned her of that. The whole law would tell her that and teach her that. And her prophets should have warned her of that. But her prophets didn't warn her of that. Her prophets didn't say, if you keep going the way you're going, you're headed for destruction. And she did not look to the future. And so lived her life of sin and came under judgment. The fourth thing is that it is God who has taken action. It is God who has taken action. He has taken action through other people, such as the Babylonians. But our speaker or speakers all agree that it is God's responsibility. That is, you and I are very good on secondary causes. We keep on explaining things in terms of the mechanisms of how they worked. The Bible is much more concerned with the great primary cause, as to who was behind the mechanisms in the first place, making them work. You could look at the destruction of Jerusalem and say, the Babylonians conquered the Jerusalemites. End of story. Well, it's true, but it's not the end of the story. It's not the whole story. That's just the mechanism used by God. The Book of Lamentation is saying it wasn't really the Babylonians. It was God who used the Babylonians to destroy. Look at verse 14 of chapter 1, for example. My sins have been bound into a... Sorry, the NIV obviously has to turn back a page. 1:14, my sins have been bound into a yoke. By his hands they were woven together. They have come upon my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. He has handed me over to those I cannot withstand. See, he's given me to my enemies, to ones too strong for me. Over and again, it is the Lord's action which has brought the destruction. So, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, that long section there where the narrator speaks, every verse starts off with God being the subject of the action. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud of his anger. Verse 2, without pity the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. Verse 3, in fierce anger he cut off every horn of Israel. Verse 4, like an enemy he has strung his bow, his right hand is ready. Verse 5, the Lord is like an enemy, he has swallowed up Israel. Verse 6, he has laid waste his dwelling like a garden, he has destroyed his place of meeting. Verse 7, the Lord has rejected his altar. Verse 8, the Lord determined to tear down the wall. Who did it? God did it. God has done it. Let us blame no one else. Let us not push responsibility anywhere else. God has destroyed Jerusalem. And not only Jerusalem, but me. Chapter 3, in our lone speaker. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. God has actually afflicted this man, every man, as he destroys his city and his temple. And while God was doing all this, he did not help those in need. In fact, all appeals for help went unanswered. And one of the themes, the fifth that runs through this section of the Bible, is of the terrible plight of appealing for help and finding no answer. Jerusalem appealed to God and got no answer. Jerusalem appealed to its friends and found out they were her enemies. It was without pity that God destroyed Jerusalem, we're taught in chapter 2:17. And as Zion appeals to God and to her allies, no one helped her. She suffers it without anyone to comfort her. I guess the easiest place to see it's the end of chapter 1, verse 16 following. This appeal for help without any answer. And you'll notice in the section from verse 16 following that it's appeal both to God and to her neighbours. This is why I weep and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me. No one to restore my spirits. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed. The narrator goes on, Zion stretches out her hands, but there is no one to comfort her. The Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbours became his foes, and Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. Then Zion continues, The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. Listen, all you peoples, look at my suffering. My young men and maidens have gone into exile. I call to my allies, but they betrayed me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they searched for food to keep themselves alive. See, O Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within and my heart is disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. Outside the sword bereaves and inside there is only death. People have heard my groaning, but there's no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my distress and they rejoice at what you have done. May you bring the day you have pronounced, so that they might become like me. Let all wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my sins. My groans are many. My heart is faint. Not only is there an appeal for help, but in those last couple of verses, there is the sixth of our themes, numbered five for the second time, I notice now as I look at my notes. Number six. And appealing for vengeance, appealing for the day when God will not just judge Israel, but he will judge everybody. And therefore, the enemies who are attacking Israel will get it in the neck also. They're making fun of me. They're making mockery of thee. I've asked them for help and they turn around and laugh at my plight. Will God do to them as you have done to me? Be just to them as you have been just to me. Now, almost indirectly, amongst these six themes, we learn of the seventh, that is the character of God. We learn all kinds of things about God. And you'll notice in your outline there's a bit more of a gap under that point than the others, because there are more things that we actually learn about God than just those themes. I've actually got A to D if you'd like to know how it goes. I'll tell them as I go through so as to help you in listening. A, we learn that God is clearly sovereign and in control. It's never doubted. Even though we have the victory of suffering and evil, God has not lost control. Indeed, God has sent the evils. God has sent the suffering. We tend to think that if things go wrong with the world, then it must be that God's fallen asleep. Or maybe that God isn't. Nothing could go much worse with the world than this present situation, and yet the author is completely convinced that God has done it. He has been in control throughout. The Bible does not run away from the problem of evil. It faces up to it with a real frank honesty. But it also sees the sovereignty of God goes beyond our suffering. That God can actually bring the suffering into the world. Indeed, he does it. It's like the cross of Jesus, isn't it? There is the great victory of the evil one. There is the moment at which you can see the scoffers standing around saying, Is this the Son of God? Is this the great God one? Well, look where we've got him now. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. Where is the victory of God at the moment? But of course, that was the victory of God. That was the great high point of God's revelation of himself to mankind. That was the great conquest of the forces of evil. God was not losing control at that moment. Indeed, it was God's plan from before the foundation of the world. that Jesus should hang at the cross of Calvary. So first thing you notice under God's character is his sovereignty. Then B, God is continually acting in accordance with his plan and promise. Chapter 2, verse 17 is a key verse to this. For there the narrator says, "The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn of your foes." It wasn't accidental. It wasn't that Jerusalem went way off the rails and caught God unaware, and now he's doing a contingency plan. God had always promised that he would do it. He had made clear promises back in Deuteronomy. If you obey me, you will live prosperously in this land. If you disobey me, then the curses will fall upon you. And throughout this section of Lamentation, the curses that are promised in Deuteronomy 28 are explicitly mentioned as coming upon the people in Lamentation. Cannibalism, for example, was one of them. That's a curse that comes upon God and the people when they turn away from God, that they'll actually eat their children. It's a strange and weird thing to suggest, but in chapter 2, verse 20, it's suggested. In chapter 1, verse 5, we hear that your enemies will become your masters, and that is promised back in Deuteronomy 28. We're told that the children will go into captivity, and that is promised back in Deuteronomy 28. We're told in 1:3 that your people will be scattered, and that is promised in Deuteronomy 28. Indeed, in the very same words, and they're unusual words in the Bible. They only occur 3 or 4 times in the Old Testament. It cannot help but be a quotation of Deuteronomy 28. God is acting as he promised he would act. The people have done what he told them not to do, and he does to them what he told them he would do. See? God is righteous. Chapter 1, verse 18 says it exactly. He is acting his wrath righteously. It's an important distinction to make that you can act in anger righteously and you can act in anger wrongly. We are so used to acting in anger sinfully that it becomes almost impossible to ever imagine the situation in which we will be acting in anger righteously. And therefore, if God is angry, he must be sinful. Because every time I'm angry, I'm sinful. The logic actually doesn't follow, but that's how we tend to feel about it. But there is a righteous anger. There is a horror at what is being done. A horror that calls out for justice and judgment. I was away at the time, and so I really didn't take account of the reports very accurately, and I'm sorry if I've got the story wrongly. But assuming I've got it correctly, you'll see the point. But a couple of weeks ago, we heard of some people who got a taxi driver and burnt him alive in the boot of his taxi. That should make you angry. If it doesn't make you angry, you are as sick as they are. That is an appalling thing to do. Absolutely horrid thing to do. Should really make us angry and call out that such people be brought to justice. Your trouble and my trouble is that we're such rotters that you have to go to something as extreme as that before you'll ever get angry about sin. But God, who is perfect, gets that angry about lies. You and I don't get angry about lies. We can't afford to, can we? But God, who never tells a lie, finds lying lips abominable, makes him vomit. The basic idea of the word. They're revolting to him. He has an anger against sin that is holy, righteous, and just. He is giving people what they deserve. Just as I wish to call upon our government to give those who do such a thing to that taxi driver, to give them what they deserve. God is righteous in his anger. And the fourth aspect of the character of God, the D that I have here, is that he is undoubtedly angry. For whatever else this passage is about, it is about the wrath of God. It is mentioned explicitly, for example, in chapter 2, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, I gave up. I couldn't see much point keeping on writing it down. And his anger actually takes place in action, the just action of retribution. Now let's take stock of how far we've got as we come to see the Christian and God's wrath. We've chopped the book in half at a very funny place, really. If you know the poetry of Lamentation, you'll know that we shouldn't have done it then. In fact, you'll know that I should have given a three-week series, not a two-week series. But this whole section of the book only gives half the story. You must come next week to find out some of the resolutions about God's wrath. But even so far, there are certain things that we can learn and certain things about ourselves and our way of life. Firstly, that the world of terrible suffering and defeat of God's people is consistent with the sovereignty of a righteous God. It could be his judgments, it could be his warnings, it could be the faithfulness. It could be that he's using evil forces to punish us. It can even be using evil forces to overcome evil. But the world in which we see, full of suffering and pain and torment and heartache, is not a world outside of God's control. That is not evidence that God has lost control. Indeed, in the view of Lamentation, it was the evidence that God was in control. Secondly, we have provided here in these three chapters a whole vocabulary of wrath. We have provided pictures of judgment. Chapter 1, verse 15 uses the phrase of tramping in the wine press. Those of you who know that the hymn that you haven't got in our hymn book, which speaks of God tramping out the grapes of wrath, tramping out the vintage of the grapes of wrath, comes from here. But you find it also in the book of Revelation in chapters 14 and chapter 19. The idea that God is actually tramping out the grapes of wrath. The idea of the scoffers in the day of trouble, which we see quoted in Matthew 27 at the crucifixion, or Mark 15. The idea of the wormwood and the gall comes from chapter 3:15. It's one of our favourite hymns. We're going to sing it in a few moments. And it always amuses me enormously because it says, sinners whose love can ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall. And I've yet to meet a sinner who can ever remember the wormwood and the gall, let alone forget the wormwood and the gall. Wormwood and gall were two of the ancient world's shrubs that produced very bitter drink. And with gall, it was poisonous if you took enough of it. And now we find in 3:15 our unnamed soldier or whoever. He says, he has filled me with wormwood and sated me with gall. Bitter herbs you've got down there, haven't you? But they're the two words. And of course, it was gall that was placed on the sponge that was held up to Jesus to drink. That is what is offered to him. A very painful and unpleasant and horrid taste that would knock him unconscious. And if he drank enough, kill him. And there is throughout this book the reference to the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of wrath, the day when God calls men to account, the day that has been promised even to the enemies. So we're provided here with a whole vocabulary, a whole series of pictures of judgment that we find the New Testament will be using as part of their thought framework. Thirdly, we find here illustrations of the retributive wrath of the righteous anger of God. sin is punished by God in anger and destruction. For our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. Funny thing, I've heard lots of people have as a memory verse, God is love. I don't know many people who have as a memory verse, our God is a consuming fire. They're equally there in the scriptures. Both are true. Indeed, both are linked. It's because of his love for the world and for mankind that he is a consuming fire against those who will destroy his world and his men. And God here, in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, is pictured as a consuming fire. Or at least the effects of his anger are the same as the effects of a consuming fire. It's because of sin that the people are punished. That is wholly inconsistent with the popular notions at the moment. For we are in a world that does not want retribution, does not want vengeance, does not want punishment. If somebody has performed some form of, what will we call it, antisocial behaviour, well then we wish to rehabilitate one who is so sick. But we would never wish to punish one who responsibly has acted wrongly. The Bible views men as doing that which is wrong, and therefore being punished by God who is righteous. It is only as we grasp the wrath and punishment of God that we will ever understand the love of God in sending his Son to die in our place. He didn't come to earth to take on my lobotomy. That's not what it was about, was it? He didn't come to give me a new form of psychoanalysis to help me solve the problems of my parents' upbringing. That's not what it's about. He came to bear the wrath of God. That's what it's about. Such a view warns us against presumption, warns us against carelessness, warns us against false prophets. The presumption which says, I'm a Christian, everything's all right, I needn't worry about it anymore, and goes on living in sinfulness, as if sin didn't matter to the Christian or to the Christian God. It's a terrible presumption, for that's what the presumption of the people of Israel had. Nothing can go wrong. We've got the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We have the city of God. We have Jerusalem. If I live in Jerusalem, I will always be safe, for God would never allow Jerusalem to be destroyed. God didn't allow Jerusalem to be destroyed. God destroyed Jerusalem. It was a terrible presumption they were operating under. We must not operate under a presumption like that, which says a little bit of sin on the side won't hurt. Because after all, I'm a Christian. Let he who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. We must not be careless about the future, as if what I'm doing is unrelated to the wrath of God that is coming. We must not accept those false prophets and be easily led astray by those who say, well, it doesn't really matter. For it does. We don't do much more lamentation, but just in case, keep your finger in there as you turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Reading from verse 3, but among you there must not be any hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them. I take it verse 6 is there, because it is so easy to be deceived into thinking that those sins won't matter, that you can go on sinning in impunity, that you can go on sinning without care of God's wrath. But do not be deceived by such false prophets, because the people of Jerusalem were deceived, and look what happened to them. God punishes sin. We, if we're the people of God, must flee sinfulness. Must not be led astray into thinking it is a matter of indifference. For our God is a faithful God who promises judgment. So therefore, the fourth thing that we see is a key to understanding God's great plan in Scripture of punishment. Jerusalem is a key to it. For Jerusalem is the scene of judgment and redemption. Jerusalem is the picture of the great and the horrible. Jerusalem is the picture of heaven. It is the great city of God. And the prophets of this period of time look forward to its rebuilding. Very confused as to whether they think of it rebuilding it physically out there on the hill or rebuilding it in another sphere altogether. The New Testament's not in any doubt. It's rebuilding it as heaven. Jerusalem is the name of heaven. It is the great city of God which is ultimately immovable. It is where God dwells. But Jerusalem always stands here on earth as a symbol of God's wrath, as the place, the only place where Jesus could die, where the wrath of God could be visited upon the sins of the world. For Jesus would not die anywhere else but Jerusalem. Jerusalem of earth was always doomed to destruction for its sinfulness. And so Jerusalem becomes a very ambivalent symbol in the Bible, just like Jesus. It's like calling the day on which he was executed Good Friday. There's a perversity about that judgment, isn't there? Which says the day they killed my Lord was the best day of the year. It was the best day of the year. It was the day by which I was saved. But it was the worst too, wasn't it? Judgment and salvation come together, as they often do, in Jerusalem, which is a symbol of Jesus, the one who saves the world, around whom salvation is for everyone, and we will gather for eternity, but the one who bears the wrath of God. Lastly, what must I do? Well, a lot of this is about understanding. It's about understanding rightly God, so that we might relate to him properly. That I mightn't relate to a God who is indifferent to sin, because that God is not the God of the Bible. But that I might relate to the God who is there and who acts in the ways he does as the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. What else must I do? Well, I must take sin seriously. If this is what happened to the people of Israel, I've got no reason for thinking it won't happen to me. They were God's people. They had God's temple. They had God's city. They had God's promises. They had what you and I have. The sacrifice. The priest. The king. The word of God. The covenant of God. Let he who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. If there is sin in your life, do not tolerate it. Abolish it. What else must I do? Well, I must look forward to the day of the Lord with ambivalence. It's always like that. Like Good Friday is like the next day of the Lord, the return of Jesus. I want the return of Jesus when men and women will be freed from sin, when the consequences of sin in this disordered world will be done away with, will be able to live in peace and harmony. I want it like any person would want it. But I don't want it when men and women will be consigned to hell, lost forever for their rebellion against God. I don't want it. So God promises it to us, but he also holds it back and doesn't give it to us, so as to give us time to repent. It's coming, but it's delayed. I want the day of judgment when wickedness will be put down, but I don't want it immediately because there's some people around that I want to see spared and saved. And what must I do? Well, I better come and hear about some of that mercy next week in the second half of Lamentation, or life will be depressing beyond belief. Do you want to ask questions or make comments? Good. Can I encourage you, friends, to read the passage again now? Right? Because it was a great hodgepodge all over the countryside, wasn't it? But read it again. Look at the parts that we read it in as we went through it. Read it out loud, actually. It's easier to read out loud than it is to just read it silently, I think you'll find. Read it out again and see those great themes coming out. Our last hymn is number 265. And just for once, there's a chance that...
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.